enjoyed very much being with you in this pre-memorial convention. And I've appreciated the lessons as we've tried to extract. And I thought perhaps for the closing now of this convention, it would be appropriate just to look ahead a trifle, just a touch past our memorial celebration, and spend a few minutes on the fact that after our Lord last evening, after he introduced the memorial, and after he died, there was an incredible event, and that was his resurrection. I have 7 questions that I'd like to discuss about the resurrection. Some of them are to review our basic scriptural beliefs on the subject, and some are to comment on those who say a resurrection is impossible, for those who say that it's just impractical to think about a resurrection here on earth. Most of the answers that I'm going to try to present are from the scriptures, but some are even from the thoughts of modern day physicists and astronomers. The first question is, has dying changed in the last 100 years? Has dying changed in the last 100 years? In a physical sense, we know that being alive has to do with our heart. And the heart beats and pumps, and we're alive. And when that stops, a lot of things happen. The pulse is there no more, the breathing stops, the blood pressure drops, and we say the person's dead. What has changed in the past few decades is that there are all these attempts to restart the stopped heart. And hospitals have these special codes. They send out a code that someone's heart is stopped, and 25 people can respond. And they come with equipment, they come with oxygen, electricity, drugs. They pound the chest, they cut it open, they put 500 volts of electricity through the body, and they're all trying to start the heart again. And I remember not too long ago, I was talking with the gentleman I work with, and I don't know if it was flavored at all by the fact that he is a medical doctor, but he says to me, I died. He says, about 5 years ago, I died. Well, you know, it just doesn't compute with the Bible student mind as to what is death and what is life. It was the classic mind-boggling experience. So, you know that in the talk of all this type of discussion about making the hearts alive, they're talking about artificial hearts, and what they're trying to do is make man immortal. And they're trying to escape the original death penalty. But the reason I asked the number one question, or this first question, has dying changed in the last 100 years? It has. And it has changed people's way of thinking about death. And I would say that another change that has taken place is almost the opposite effect, and that's the concept of assisted suicide. And now there are people who are almost asking to be allowed to die. And again, we didn't have that some time back. They're saying, let me die with dignity. Now we have living wills, we have directives to physicians, and that's a change. So while medical science is giving people the option of staying alive longer, sometimes through mechanical means, people are realizing that just being alive with pumps in them is not what life is all about. For most people, another change that has transpired in the past 100 years is that the fear of hell, burning hellfire, for most people, is a thing of the past. They're still there, those who believe in fire and torture. But the net of all this is, and I think this is marked since the second presence, the fear of death is not quite what it used to be. So, as we pursue the next few questions, it seems that the concept of dying has changed in the past 100 years. Question number 2, what is the biblical teaching regarding death? I don't need to belabor this. As I look at the audience, every one of you here is well aware that we have a rather unique understanding regarding death. And it begins with a scriptural statement in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And understanding that really clarifies a lot of things. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. So these are the foundation stones of our understanding. Once in a while, we see something that almost throws us a curve, but it's based on the old translations. King James, Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. And we know that this is flavored with the interpretation of the word spirit and ghost. Genesis 35:29. You know, the same thing happened to Isaac. In King James it says, then Isaac gave up the ghost. It's in Acts 5:10. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Other expressions of death seem rather poetic in Genesis 15:15. Now this is switching to the New International. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1:13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. And in Job 16:22, also poetic, only a few years will pass before I go on a journey of no return. Psalm 104:29, they die and return to the dust. Deuteronomy 31:16 says, thou shalt sleep with thy father. So now we're starting to come around to the phrase that we like to use, and we see that our Lord used it in John 11:11 when he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So we believe that the Bible teaches that death is the state of unconsciousness, a state of no knowledge, no thought. And we base that also on the beautiful statement in Ecclesiastes 9:10. And we know that this ties in well with the scriptural teachings regarding the soul, and that the soul is not immortal. Souls die. Beings die. And since they die, if they are to live again, then something else must happen. And this brings us to the third question. What does the Bible say regarding coming back to life? We might say that the scriptures regarding coming back to life are on different levels. The first level is to come back to life temporarily. And there are many instances in the scriptures, the son of the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman's son, Jairus' daughter, even Lazarus, Dorcas, they came back to life temporarily. So that's not exactly what we're talking about. And then there's that patron saint of all those who like to fall asleep in meetings, Eutychus, in Acts 20, verse 99, Well, the ones out there who were awake got it. It's tough after two intense days of convention. In Acts 20, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who after hearing the presentation, the discourse, it doesn't say that, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. It does say that. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So anyway, you know that he was temporarily brought back to life, but later on he died. The second level of coming back to life is more substantive, and in the Old Testament, it seems to be talking about something more permanent. Psalm 49:15, and I would like to emphasize the joy that we can have by seeing these in the Old Testament. I've actually heard it said by Bible students, you know, resurrection is not in the Old Testament. Ooh, that's not very accurate. The doctrine is taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. Isaiah 26:19, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord will return. Scripture in Jeremiah 31, the same way. Hosea 13:14, Ezekiel 37:12. We know that in Jesus' time, there were religious factions. Some believed in the resurrection, some did not. And the Sadducees were the group that did not, but many did believe in the resurrection, and it was based on the Old Testament teaching. The phrase Matthew 22:32, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Matthew 22:29, Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He meant the Old Testament scriptures, which teach the resurrection. And the next couple verses talk about the fact that God said that he was I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fact that they had already died, and yet the fact that he said, I am the God of these men, means that they will have to come back. They didn't just die and were gone. You know that the Greek word is anastasis. You know this from your studies. And I would like to just share with you how the word is pronounced in American Sign Language. This is the person. They're down here. They're dead. And to say resurrect in sign language, you go like this, which is a perfect illustration of the Greek word to rise and stand again. Jesus talks about the resurrection a lot. In John 5:28, he said, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And you know well the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there's another level of resurrection which has to do with Christ's resurrection. Acts 2:31-32. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, in the case of Christ, this was not a resurrection to the same plane of existence. In other words, live as a human and then be resurrected as a human. But this was a change of nature. Live as a human, be resurrected as a spirit being. The only way this is possible is if, while he was living as a human, somehow he was begotten to another life. Because begettal is what starts life. not only did the life have to be started, but it also had to be properly developed. This principle is shown in 1 Corinthians, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. This glorious resurrection of Christ is also promised to his followers if they receive the same together. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness, the same kind of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 2, 7 speaks of the glory, honor, and immortality he will give eternal life. Same in 1 John 2, 25. This is the heavenly promise. This is the promise that talks about the spiritual resurrection. But remember, it only follows if there is a spiritual begettal and a proper development. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Question number 4. What happened to Jesus' body in the resurrection? You know that Jesus' body was gone after the resurrection. He did make appearances, but that wasn't his real human body. It was a body that could go through doors and walls and disappear. Well, that probably wasn't hard for a spiritual body, but whatever happened to his earthly body? It's not something we worry, lose a lot of sleep over. We take it on faith. And despite that faith, I was pleased to come across some thoughts that were talking about the body, physics, quantum physics, atomic particles, and I knew nothing about it. And so here I am now going to tell you the story about which I know nothing myself. But physicists and astronomers like to play with these concepts because they would really like to travel some of these distances. They really like to get from our system to the next solar system. And they'd even like to transport people and objects back and forth. They know the distances are so great that they virtually have to go at the speed of light. So they're saying that when they talk about these things, they start to look at the human body on an atomic structure. And the next question, or question number 6, we're going to talk about more of this transporting or changing people, but this one has to do with the atomic physics of it. And I guess it's based on the theory that if you change from matter, you can change matter to energy. And it's the principle of the atomic bomb, where they actually pulled atoms apart, and when they did that, they had tremendous energy release in a destructive sense. In other words, split the atom and you have an explosion. Well, the same principle can be used to explain what happened to Jesus' body, if you can hang on and follow this. The scientists do say that if you take all the atoms in a human body and use that energy and take that back to energy from matter, you would have the explosive power of 1,000 hydrogen bombs. Each body, each human body, has that amount of energy in it. So I think there's just a little hint there, no big deal, but just a little hint of what happened to Jesus' body, because in Matthew 28:2, you remember what happened in regard to the story of the resurrection. One of the first things that was felt or experienced was something they called an earthquake. And I would suggest possibly that was the changing of the atoms of Jesus' body back into energy. And when that took place, there was a violent earthquake. There was a tremendous release of energy. Now, the next question has to do with the resurrection here on earth. We know that, first of all, our Lord was resurrected to the spirit plane. We know that the church class is invited to participate in that resurrection to the spirit plane. But one of the great beauties of our understanding of God's plan is that there is also a resurrection here on earth. But there are a lot of people who say, it's impossible. It's just impractical. Sweet thought. Nice thought, you Bible students have. But it just won't work. So question number five is 1,000 years enough time to resurrect and absorb into the world culture all who have ever lived? How can you bring back, say, 25 billion people onto the earth, both see them, etc.? So that's what this question is talking about in a rather sophomoric manner, perhaps. But I have two suggestions. One is that the world population grows every year. In 1980, there were 4.5 billion people on the face of this earth. In 1994, there were 5.6 billion people on the face of this earth. So each year, the number of people, after you net out who dies and who's born, in the recent past, there's been about 85 million people more at the end of each year than there were the year before. 85, the Earth's population has been recently growing at a rate of about 85 million people a year. Somehow, this old, imperfect world absorbs this increase. Even in its selfishness, the world can handle an annual increase of 85 million. I would say under the kingdom rule, it would be better, but I think this is one of the ways that the resurrection could take place in a practical, efficient, and actual manner. In other words, the birth rate would stop, and the earth could then continue to absorb via resurrection the same 85 million people each year. Do you know how long it would take to bring back every... We still have hundreds of years to effect the processes of the kingdom. I have another option. This is actually more my favorite option because this involves the ancient worthy. Did you ever come to a conclusion in your mind as to how many ancient worthies there were and there will be? Well, if you haven't, it's time you address that important question. I can tell you the probable correct answer. I would say that there's going to be 144,000 ancient worthies on the earth that the heavenly kingdom will deal with, and I've even heard brothers and sisters say which ones they'd like to work with. But let's say, just for purposes of this mental exercise, that there are 144,000 ancient worthies resurrected first and going to be the leaders to inaugurate the kingdom. I would say the next step is that they're first going to work in Israel, basically, and they're going to work with the Jews. Well, several things are going to happen before that, and that is the great Armageddon battle, which I expect many of the Jews to lose their lives. From the prophecies as I see them, it's going to be a big trouble for Jacob. Jacob's trouble will be a large problem, and that not all the Jews that are there now, perhaps, or on the face of this earth, will be alive to be dealt with. And there's also the concept of the remnant, and I like Brother Hudson's suggestion that there will actually be a purging out of Israel before the great time of trouble, those who really don't have the right heart attitude. And so what's going to be left in Israel is a remnant of the good heart attitude. And this is who the ancient worthies are going to work with. I'm going to guess, just for purposes of mathematics, and you can change the formula any way you want, that the ancient worthies are going to have 5 million Jews to work with. By the time the remnant is extracted, by the time Jacob's trouble comes, I'm just going to say for purposes of discussion that there are 5 million Jews left. So the 144,000 ancient worthies will then work with the 5 million Jews. So this is about 35 Jews per ancient worthy. And what they're going to do is they're going to tutor them in a very personal sense just to get them started for the resurrection. Now, after they train them for a year, just to give them some of the starting principles, the resurrection could proceed, and each of the Jews could then take 10 non-believers. And I just picked the number 10 because of what it says in Zechariah 8, verse 23, that 10 men will take the skirt of a Jew, and saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So then they work with those Jews for 2 years. I think I extracted for 3 years. The 5 million Jews would train 5 million others. They trained those. They would take another group, and as they trained 5 million, then they would take 5 million. They'd work with them for 3 years, and it's a geometric progression. And if you did that, you could expose everyone to the principles of the kingdom and raise everyone who ever lived in 25 years. So, I know that God has a much better plan. But if you go through some of the numbers any way you want, you can see that a resurrection is possible. It's possible to bring back 25 billion people one step at a time. Question number 6. Will the people on earth believe that a physical resurrection is possible? In other words, are they going to have anything in their minds that says, "Well, you know, I can see how that could work"? Or is it just something that you just have to say, "Well, we don't know how it's going to happen. It's just going to happen"? Again, in no sense are we worried about how it's going to happen. We know God has a plan, but sometimes in discussing this with our unbelieving friends, some details can help. I think there is a growing understanding in our world today that is making the concept of a resurrection more believable to everybody that we talk to. I see help coming from two directions. The first help is coming again from the area of the scientists and astronomers and quantum physics. That's a euphemism for saying things like Star Trek. The people that like to talk about what's going on between planets and systems have the idea that they'd like to move people from one solar system to another system. The distances make that impossible. So they have come to the next step that says you don't have to move people. You can just move information. And this is the concept, if you've ever heard the expression, "Beam me up, Scotty." What they're saying is, transport me to another place. And what they're saying is, don't move me physically, just move my information so that it can, I can be there at the speed of light. Now, as crazy as this sounds, they're working on this. And what it is doing, and they have their ideas of quantum physics, they have their ideas regarding information as to what it, what a person is. It's all on the energy level. They don't even need the atoms anymore. They say we just need the energy. Well, you see what they're talking about? They're talking about what we've been talking about for years, that God has in his memory everyone who ever lived, and that's how he, God can affect the resurrection. But you see how these people are starting to get the language of how the resurrection could possibly happen. The second part of this, which is happening at the same time, is the increasing understanding that a person is a series of codes. First of all, I am a series of genetic codes, which was a combination of my father's codes and my mother's codes. And I'm also a combination of my genetic codes. You hear this talked about now in the area when they talk about the cloning, but that aside, we're still talking about that I can be summarized as a code. Again, we're talking about God's memory. And they say that, you know, information in the computer is stored in little pieces they call bits. And depending on the size of your computer, you can store big things, small things. So they've gone through the exercise as to how many bits of storage would it take to store all the books ever written. So to store all the books ever written, they need 10 trillion kilobytes. Now, I've got a computer at home that's probably got 200, something like that, kilobytes on a disk. But to store everything that's ever been written, all the novels, all the encyclopedias, they say takes 10 trillion kilobytes. And because it has so many zeros after it, they write the number 10 to the 12th power. And that means after 10, there's 12 zeros. Well, to summarize a human being on the atomic level is 10 to the 28th power. So it takes more information to summarize a human being on the atomic level than all the books ever written. Each one, each person, is 10 to the 28th, which is some unbelievable number. It's a number with 10 with 28 zeros after it. That's the information for each person. But that's the information that God has that is going to make the resurrection possible. What makes it exciting to me is that these people, even the people who are making the movies like Star Trek, they're talking of this language. They're starting to talk this language of how things are coded and how things are remembered. The second part of the question, will people believe that a physical resurrection is possible? From the non-scientific side, in the press, in magazines like Time and Newsweek, you are more and more seeing articles that use the word resurrection. There was a tremendous article about a year ago at the time of Easter regarding resurrection in Newsweek. And I would like to read just a couple excerpts from it. And they were talking about whether the resurrection was believable or not. We talked about the Star Trek stuff. That's like the scientific stuff. Now, this is like the sociological side, where we see that the world is getting prepared for a resurrection. Here's a quote from the Newsweek article as to whether resurrection is believable or not. Quote, "What is significant here is that the first witnesses to the risen Christ were women, not men. Had the story been invented slowly for propaganda purposes, the early Christians would have made men the first witnesses, since the testimony of women carried far less authority in the patriarchal Jewish society. That's pretty interesting. They're coming up with reasons why the resurrection was a true account. Then I want to skip to the end of the paragraph, one more short paragraph. The early Christians claimed that the risen Christ, the glory of Yahweh, that in the risen Christ, the glory of Yahweh was made manifest in a new and unexpected way. It revealed the dawn of a new creation, the church, and a new hope that in Christ, everyone could reliably expect his or her resurrection from the dead. This is from Newsweek. From the very beginning of Christianity, Christ's victory over death, as Paul put it, was not his alone. It was also a victory promised to those who were baptized into his body, the church. Throughout two centuries of Roman persecution, countless Christian martyrs went to their death, convinced that in God's coming kingdom, they would rise again with a new glorified body. The world is being prepared for a resurrection on a scientific level and on a sociological level. Question number 7, and it's our last question. What is the most important lesson for new creatures to learn about their future resurrection? The most important thing to keep in mind is that when you are resurrected, your development has to be at such a level that you can be trusted with immortality. When you are resurrected, you have to be at such a level, character-wise, that you can be trusted with immortality. I firmly believe that in the ages to come, you will still grow as a being. You will grow, you will learn things, you will experience things. But your character has to be crystallized enough that God can trust you with a deathless, immortal state. So, you know, there are doctrines that are interesting. But you say, how does this affect me personally? Well, you say it doesn't. You know, it's prophetic. Or you say it explains God's plan, but I don't know if the doctrine changes what I do. Well, the doctrine of the resurrection is not something that just sits on the shelf. It's not something that's just prophetic. The doctrine of the resurrection requires that you change your character. I would say that none of us are acceptable in our present state. If you are going to participate in the resurrection, especially in this first resurrection, to the divine nature, you have to go through transformation, development, and there can be no residual of the old nature. So the memorial season and our sacrifice, our acknowledgement of Christ's sacrifice and our participation thereof and our commitment to the covenant is the first step. But it helps to keep in mind the goal as to what we are moving towards. And we are moving towards our resurrection, our change. We're just the first fruit. There's a beautiful story of what will follow us, of the raising of everyone who has ever lived, where they'll have their first opportunity for life and righteousness. And if we want to participate in that from the administrative side, we have to undergo the change in our faith. May the Lord have his grace. Our most kind and gracious, precious Father, thank you for your many blessings on our behalf, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this season, the memorial of his sacrifice. Thank you for your the assurance that your spirit has been with us. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together so peacefully. And we pray that some of the things that we have learned and discussed in this convention, we might understand your plans and purposes better. We might understand our responsibilities better. And thereby might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over. We ask that you would be with them, especially those who do not have the privileges that we have. We thank you for your blessings and pray for your continuing presence with us. In the Master's name, amen.